We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 21 this morning. The character from our last chapter, Abimelech, shows up again in 21, so the two chapters are really linked, especially because of him and concerns around him. So I'd like to do a brief review before we move into chapter 21. Now, just before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, if you look back in chapter 18, the angel of the Lord in human form visited with Abraham, and in chapter 18, verse 10, he says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So the Lord warned Abraham that by next year at this time, you'll have a son. So this is just before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Then immediately after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, while the smoke is still rising into the sky from its destruction, we come to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now Abram journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So really right at the time when Sarah could expect to conceive, if she's going to bear a son by next year at this time, within just a couple of months or so here, they move off 50 miles to the southeast and tell this, it's to the west, 50 miles to the west, and tell this untruth, half-truth thing that winds up with Sarah in Abimelech's harem. This is just going to follow up the whole program that God has here. And continuing in verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. So God dialogues with Abimelech, and there is quite a bit of back and forth in chapter 20, as we saw last time, where God is actually conversing with Abimelech, the Philistine king of Gerar. This is quite fascinating. Something I hadn't really paid much attention to before. Then verse 4 says, now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord. Well, that's astonishing in and of itself. This Philistine king says to God in this dream, this vision, calls him Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? And he presents an argument of his innocence that is really similar in some respects to what Abraham had argued in defense of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? You wouldn't do that, would you, Lord? And so Abimelech is speaking to God in a very similar way here. Down at verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. God is giving commandment to this Philistine king. Now that's a good sign. If God gives you commandments, that's a very good sign. God does not give commandments to his enemies. He gives commandments to those who are his. And so this is a very good thing. Continuing in verse 8, so Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Okay, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is a demonstration that the men of Abimelech and he himself feared God. That means they believed the warning that Abimelech had received. This is quite astonishing. Verse 14, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech more than obeyed, and I'm sure that he did so with the hearty agreement of all of his men who were under the same dire warning and threat that he was under. So let's see, to review. Abimelech, the Philistine king, and all of his men received God's word. See, Abimelech went and gave testimony right away himself. This is what God said to me in a dream. So he hears the word of God. He relates the word of God to his men. So he testifies of it. They all believe it and obey it. What could you conclude from this other than that these men, like Abram initially, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, these men became believers. So now we come to chapter 21 with that background. We find here that Abraham accepts Abimelech's offer, which was back in verse 15 of 20. After all these things happened, Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." And so from Gerar, Abraham moves to the southeast to a place which will become named in this chapter for the first time as Beersheba. It's such a common name that's on virtually every Bible map of the Holy Land. Sarah has been restored to her husband, half-brother Abraham. She's been untouched. And so chapter 21 is divided into three parts. There are three topics under discussion. First of all is the birth of Isaac, and that's verses 1 through 8. Then there's trouble with Ishmael in verses 9 through 21. And then Abimelech comes back into the picture seeking a treaty, and that's in verses 22 through 34. So let's just start right in. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And we went back and looked at the appointed time. Next year about this time, Sarah will have a son. Well, it has come to pass. The promise that God had made has come to pass, finally. But this is a promise which had been long delayed, a promise which had been delayed so long that it was absolutely beyond any natural possibility of fulfillment. Both of them are very old. Abraham is 100 years old now. Sarah is 90, way beyond childbearing years, past menopause. Decades have elapsed since God first made this promise, even as far back as Ur. But we track all the history of Abraham into Canaan and into Egypt. He had stayed in Haran with his father for probably a decade or so. All this time has passed. Decade and decade and decade have passed until finally, when there's just almost no hope left. It's beyond hope, really, in any natural terms. God does the unthinkable, the impossible, and Sarah has conceived, and she gives birth to a son, and she's also going to be able to breastfeed her baby for whatever it is, 2 or 3 years. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Remember, in that whole history, there was some discussion between Abraham and Sarah as to whether or not, well, God promised you that you'd be the father of many nations. Maybe you need to, you know, it's not going to be me, Sarah thought. Maybe let's try, you know, my servant, Hagar. So there was lots of discussion, and so here it's repeated in a way that can't be denied, that Sarah was the mother. And so actually Abraham obeys God in a couple of ways in the naming of his son Isaac. If you go back to chapter 17 I could read a bigger section, but for the sake of time this morning, I'll just focus. Verse 19, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, he named the son Isaac because God had commanded that name for him. The name Isaac means laughter. And of course, God gives him this name for his son soon to come. In the verses just previous, let's start at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. They've already tried the other alternative. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, now some of the commentators want to give Abraham a break here and say this was laughter of joy. He was celebrating the good news that God had given. But look what he says right after that. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He laughed. And so God said, you'll name your son Laughter. And this isn't the right kind of laughter. Similarly, in chapter 18, and again, just to keep focused and save a little time, verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself. After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Will we, this old couple, my old self and his old self, will we have a child? She laughed. Again, the same kind of laughter that Abraham had laughed. And the order from God was, you'll name your son Laughter. Mm-hmm. But these were their first reactions to an almost unbelievable promise. Really. I mean, we shouldn't get too hard on them. I would think that the Proverb 13, verse 12, says something that really fits here. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. The last we heard of the tree of life was back in Genesis chapter 3, just when Adam and Eve were about to be evicted. Verse 21, no, not 21, I'm getting ahead of myself. Genesis 3, I'll come back to 21 in just a moment. Start at 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. That's the last time we heard about the tree of life, and I'm jumped ahead and read this out of Proverbs. But really, I think the celebration that Abraham and Sarah are having here is one that calls to mind that verse that I almost read first in Genesis 3, verse 21, where it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, hinting at the substitutionary sacrifice, the possibility that God was going to redeem fallen man through a substitutionary sacrifice. And so animals, for the first time, were killed in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were clothed in their skins. Now this laughter that they have in response to God's fulfillment of the promise, the baby is born, and Sarah is nursing her child at 90 years of age, this laughter is of a total different nature than the laughter that we looked at moments ago. This is a different kind entirely. Look at verse 4. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded. So Abraham obeys God in two ways. He gives the name that God had given for the baby, Isaac, which means laughter. And he went forward in obedience to this very serious sign of the covenant relationship that God had with Abraham, and that was circumcision. So on the 8th day, his son Isaac was circumcised. Verses 5 and 6, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. This is a different kind of laughter. This is joy. This is celebration, rejoicing. This is the laughter born out of a desire fulfilled that God had promised the baby. But this, I think, goes way beyond the stigma of barrenness that Sarah had lived under for her whole adult life. But this goes way beyond. I think this really does harken back to the promise God had made of deliverance from sin and from the devil. And we saw that in the verses we read in chapter 3. One more from chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, this is the seed of the woman, he, a single individual, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And Ryrie's note is this. He, an individual from among the woman's seed, namely Christ, will deal a death blow to Satan's head at the cross, while Satan will bruise Christ's heel, that is, cause him to suffer. I believe that Abraham and Sarah see in the miraculous nature of this promise fulfilled that God is affirming that he will answer the original need, which was, we've sinned, we've fallen, you know, what do we do now? And God had promised a deliverer, and that he would come through a certain lineage, and now that lineage is laid before them and is a cause of great joy and rejoicing. It's the line to the Messiah, far more than just her stigma of barrenness. So verses 7 and 8, and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So there must have, I don't know, some children all get weaned on a certain single day, but apparently there was a moment in time when he was declared as having been weaned, and on that day his father grew through a great feast, a celebration, a party celebrating that this kind of passage of his son. He's, I don't know what you would call him at this age. Could he be 2 or 3? We don't know exactly how old he was at this point. But it's a real celebration of the birth of this son who is to carry on this lineage to the promised deliverer. Of course, from this perspective, no one knows how long that's going to take. It could be, you know, the next generation or something. So that brings us to the second section, which is a little trouble with Ishmael. I think it really is brought to a head by this party. If you could think about it, the commentaries vary a little bit, but most of them place Ishmael's age at this point as between 15 and 17 years old, leaning more toward 17, I think they were, at least in number. So we have this teenage boy who up until the last 2 or 3 years has been Abraham's only son. Now, Abraham is a wealthy chieftain at this point with many people. It's a large and growing community of people. And Ishmael was the only son, the obvious heir, until just a couple of years or so ago. Now he has a new brother, born of Sarah, a half-brother, I guess I should say, and he's the guest of honor at this great celebration. So it wouldn't be difficult for us to identify with him a little bit on human terms. Read verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Though this is also having a little sport, a little fun, but you can imagine his attitude, maybe even empathize with it, and evaluate the nature of this laughter. He's teasing, he's mocking, he's provoking, and making sport of this little fellow, 2 or 3 years old maybe. He's 17. He's just been displaced. He was the only son, and now he's displaced. So we can understand that on a natural level. But the last time when we, or maybe it was a couple sessions ago, we looked at Hagar's response when God spoke to her. God told her what to do. He gave her commandments, and she believed, and she obeyed, and she returned, and she submitted to Sarah. So it looks to me like Hagar is a believer. If Ishmael could have set aside his jealous feelings and followed his mother's example, when God told her to return and submit, he too could have been delivered through faith in God's promised one. But that's at least not what happened initially. Verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son. This is a demand for separation. Sarah wants to make absolutely certain that there won't be any confusion in the end about who is the rightful heir to Abraham and to all the covenant promises that God has made with him. This, I think, goes beyond what might be seen as a real concern about her son's safety. If you can imagine a son so much older and so hostile and jealous, a half-brother, there might be a genuine safety concern here, but I think the way this plays out even later in the New Testament, for example, Paul develops an allegory around Hagar and Sarah as the slave woman and the free woman, and contrasts the relationship between the Old Testament law of Moses and grace under the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this isn't contrasting good Sarah with bad Hagar. I think Hagar was a believer. It's not that Hagar lacked any faith, but simply that she was the slave and Sarah was the master, and the law and grace are contrasted in an allegory in Galatians chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul. These two states are just not compatible. They can't coexist. You can't be a slave and a master, or maybe you can. I guess I won't get caught up in semantics, but they're very much contrasted by Paul in Galatians 4. So there's more going on here than simply safety for young Isaac in the face of Ishmael's bitterness. Verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So apparently, I mean, you can imagine there'd be a natural paternal affection. But that notwithstanding, God wants to make sure that there's no confusion about the line which will lead to the Messiah. That is going to pass through Isaac. And the Lord is has maybe put this attitude of heart in Sarah for his own purposes, or else they coexist or something. But this is the will of God at work to make a clear delineation and separation so that there's no confusion that the line to the Messiah will pass through Isaac. In fact, Isaac's miracle birth really does foreshadow the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus from a virgin. Verse 14, well, and there's a consolation too in 13 to Abraham. You know, it's basically, commit Ishmael to me, I will care for him. And certainly Abraham has seen that in Sarah's deliverance from the harem of Abimelech and all manner of things. God has sworn these promises by his own name, and he will make them good. And so Abraham is being encouraged not to worry, that God will care for this one too, Ishmael. So, verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. This is a bit of a heartbreaking story, if you think about it at all. Rich Abraham is not loading camels and donkeys. Ishmael is not receiving his inheritance early. He does, actually, later. I was surprised. Gail read a passage in a little later in Genesis where Abraham actually leaves an inheritance for Ishmael. But that's not what's going on here. He gives fairly light provisions. It's not camels and donkeys. It's just what Hagar could carry on her shoulder. And then sends them out into the wilderness and commits them to the Lord. And they're apparently kind of wandering aimlessly in the local wilderness, just out in the desert. They can't come back into the camp. It's kind of hard. Abraham has committed Ishmael to God's care in faith. Verse 15. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. One commentator, at least, figured that this teenage boy, 17 years old, probably took the burden from his mother's shoulders as they were hiking aimlessly in the wilderness. Perhaps even didn't eat his own portion and drink his part of the water, preserving his mother as best he could until he was fainting from thirst and heat and exhaustion. And apparently she rolls him under some desert shrub just to get a little shade for him. This is a heartbreaking story. And especially, you know, if we can kind of emotionally cut Hagar off if we think, well, she's not a believer. But it looks to me like she probably is. I mean, I can't see any reason to argue that she's not. The word of the Lord came to her. She believed it. She obeyed it. Here, she's her only son. He's fainting. He's weak. He's perishing. She rolls him into the shade. And then verse 16. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. For she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. She's given her teenage son up for dead at this point, but she goes away so she won't have to hear and see his death agonies. And she, I believe, is praying to the Lord through uncontrolled sobbing and sorrow. I mean, if you can't identify with this, Wow. This is a tough situation and a touching story. And any believing parent who has prayed to God about their unbelieving child could understand at least a little of the suffering that Hagar may have been going through at this particular moment. God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." There's a hopeful note here in my mind that this mocking, scoffing, ridiculing teenage boy who is making fun of his 2 or 3 year old little brother a short time ago is now weeping and crying. He's sorrowful. His attitude is transformed. And God listened. God heard him. And in verse 20, we find God is with him. Could it be that even Ishmael became a believer during these events? Well, I can't answer that, but it is a good question. Verses 18 and 19, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. This is amazing. Here they are, dying of thirst. Here is Hagar crying, sobbing, praying to God about her son who is about to die of thirst right next to a well. They didn't know. Wow, is that the gospel? People are dying all over the world, dying of thirst right next to a well. It's amazing. It's quite a story. Then verses 20 and 21 are the end of this section. God was with the lad and he grew and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So once she brought some water to Ishmael and he revived, apparently he lived in God's favor. God was with the lad and he grew and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. So apparently once he was refreshed and revived, maybe he had already learned this by 17 years old. It wouldn't surprise me at all that he'd already had some target practice with a bow and arrow back home. But now he takes it up in earnest to provide food for himself and his mother. And that's what he does. He provides for his mother and they learn to survive in the desert by his hunting skill. And it doesn't say how she went about it, but somehow Hagar obtained a wife from her own people. She being Egyptian, somehow was able to get an Egyptian wife for her own son, Ishmael. Then we come to the final section of our chapter, which begins at verse 22. And this is where Abimelech comes back into the story. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do." Now they have come from Gerar to this place, which is about to be named Beersheba, to especially to engage Abraham in a treaty. That seems to be the whole purpose for their trip, for their visit, they've come to where Abraham is. They came to secure a treaty with Abraham because Abraham was a very wealthy man and he had a large community with potential military power, and he lived in the Philistine territory that was under this Philistine king. So they come seeking him out, and they acknowledge right from the start that Abraham has God's favor. I think that reinforces the notion that these Philistines were believers. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. Now, don't Abimelech and Phicol have some reason to fear that Abraham might engage in some form of deception that could result in their being at war? Remember how close a call he just had when Abraham had deceived him that Sarah was his sister, and he took her into the harem, and calamity about to befall the whole city? So they're worried, they're concerned. Okay, this man is becoming great. This community is growing up in the desert. If they're going to live there, we're close neighbors. We need to have some sort of a peace treaty with them. Verses 25 and 26. And Abimelech, did I read 25? No. Okay. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. So once again, Abimelech is taken completely by surprise, totally blindsided with some problem that could quickly develop into conflict between him and his people and Abraham and his people. He didn't even know this problem existed. This is certainly has some potential that had been completely unknown to Abimelech, and it really kind of shows his wisdom in traveling out across the desert and seeking out Abraham to make this treaty, because he's just in this case about to nip this problem in the bud that could have developed into something far more serious. He wants a formal treaty, a lasting treaty, a treaty that will last for generations into the future between himself and his Philistine city and these people of Abraham. And so we look at verse 27, we see the standard Old Testament contract at this time. Verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. If you remember back in chapter 15, God, in a vision with Abraham that lasted a day and a night at least, He told Abraham, take these animals and cut them in half and lay them open. This was the Old Testament covenant or contract, especially between leaders, important people. But God passed alone between the parts. The idea being, let this happen to the one who breaks this covenant. He'd be cut in half and laid open. So this is the standard Old Testament contract, and Abimelech and Abraham are entering into this contract together. This is a lasting peace treaty between the Philistines and the people of Abraham. Then verses 28 through 30, Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Well, Abraham has offered to Abimelech a peace offering that can serve as a witness to the fact that the well in question, the well in dispute, is a well that has been dug by Abraham, or at least by his servants. Abraham dug this well, and if Abimelech receives this offering of 7 ewe lambs, then it's a witness that he hasn't just given his well to Abraham. He hasn't just made a treaty with this man who's dwelling within the Philistine territory, but he's acknowledging that this well was dug by Abraham and he has rights to it. So verse 31, "Therefore he called," that would be Abraham, "called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath." They both passed between the animal halves and swore this ancient oath together that neither of them would violate it. And Beersheba means well of the oath, or some have seen it to mean well of the 7. So this is a peace offering between Abraham and Abimelech, and they have now sworn a lasting peace treaty intended to last into the unknown future for many generations. Verse 32, "So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines." A peace treaty. I'm underlining this. A peace treaty between the Philistines and the people of Abraham, to last indefinitely into the distant future. Verse 33. "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days." As to this tree planting, the tamarisk was a tree that required lots of water. It lived a very long time, and it grew quite large. And if you planted one, it bore so many seeds that one could never be by itself. Soon it was a grove of tamarisk trees. And you could imagine it as a number of things. First of all, it's a marker of another one of Abraham's places of worship. It's also a testimony to Abimelech of the oath that they took together at this place. And it would be a beacon out on the desert landscape of an oasis. It would be visible at great distances that this is a place, there must be water. These trees couldn't live there if there wasn't water. So it's a mark of permanence. Abraham intends to stay here long enough to see a tree and probably a grove of trees grow up and get big. That takes time. So it's permanence, it's a visible marker, and it's a mark of another permanent worship site, evidence of a long-lasting treaty, an enduring peace. And this name of God is not one you come across very often. El Olam, everlasting God, only appears 4 times apparently in the Old Testament, according to Ann Spangler in the book The Names of God. So chapter 21 has 3 stories, and they change abruptly, and they almost seem disconnected to some degree. The first one is the birth of Isaac. The second one, trouble with Ishmael, resulting in separation. And the third, a permanent treaty with Abimelech. The birth of Isaac is 2 things. It's God's path to the promised deliverer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaac's birth is also a foreshadowing of the birth of Christ in the fact that it's miraculous in nature. You have Sarah, who is past menopause, 90 years old, and she gives birth to a son. And you have Mary, who is a virgin, who gives birth to a son. So this is a clear road sign pointing forward to Christ. And just in the same way as there are two responses to the promise of Isaac's birth, there are two responses evoked by Jesus' virgin birth, two kinds of laughter. One that is born out of doubt or unbelief, derisive laughter, mocking laughter, and the one that is a matter of joy and rejoicing, of a desire fulfilled, of the way back to the tree of life, the promise of eternal life, of redemption, salvation, restoration, and eternal life. And today, faith in Jesus Christ is the right response to the account of the virgin birth. Not only does it lead to individual salvation, but it's already accomplished the impossible. Looking back over this historical record, we see God has already laid out what is apparently, in our time, impossible. And that is a lasting peace between the Philistines and Abraham's people. In our day, there's another name of people that's taken from the same root as Philistines, and that is Palestinians. What is more impossible in today's political reality than peace between the Palestinians and Israel? But it's already been accomplished and been on display for generations in the ancient past. And the difference is the response to the God of Abraham. Do you respond to him in faith, or do you mock? And so I'll just close with this thought. This is not just something that we should think to say at the holiday season or put in decorative print on a greeting card. In Christ, there really will be peace on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are always humbled by the record of Scripture as we look at the unfolding of events in history that have been cataloged and laid out for us for the very purpose of revealing to us the person and work of Jesus Christ and his offer to all people on planet Earth of forgiveness and redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a sin offering and a peace offering with God. The Lord Jesus Christ has served the role of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Help us to bear this message, to be as faithful as Abimelech, to run out to his people and declare, God has told me this. We just pray for the good sense to declare your name, that we might play some role in bringing water to a thirsty soul, that we would not endure people dying of thirst right next to a well. We pray for your strength to be your servants, faithful and true, in Jesus' name. Amen.